We'll be looking today at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and I'm going to be reading the first 15 verses for us. At the conclusion of our reading, you'll notice perhaps in your bulletin on pages 8 or 9, rather, I have an outline for you of our sermon today. We're first going to spend some time looking at the book of Chronicles as a whole, and then secondly, having learned a bit about the book of Chronicles, we'll take what we've learned and apply it to this chapter where God makes his covenant with David, Chronicles 17. Starting off in verse 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of Yahweh is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste no more as formerly." Waste them. Verse 10. "From that time that I appointed judges over all my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. And when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. This is God's word. I did notice that there was relatively little cheering when I said we're going to be studying Chronicles today. And perhaps some of you, as is often the case, had a hard time reading Chronicles, and I doubt very many of you on the way to church elbowed your spouse or child and said, "We get to hear a sermon today on Chronicles, and this is great. This is wonderful stuff." I wonder if it's because fundamentally our view of the book of Chronicles is ill-informed. We tend to think that Chronicles, and this is a single book, even though our Bible's divided into two volumes, we tend to think that Chronicles is the same thing as Samuel Kings, that is a historical narrative of Israel's monarchy, except that it has some additional supplemental information. Now, if that's your view of Chronicles, I want you to forget everything you know about Chronicles right now. Okay? Instead, the book of Chronicles is written at a pivotal time in Israel's history, and the chronicler, the author, is pointing backwards. He's calling Israel to remember her history, to remember the past, and he's doing so for their future. So, the book of Chronicles is a summary of all of the Old Testament. It's a recapitulation. It encapsulates all that's gone before, and it does so to a unique audience. The book of Chronicles is one of the last books written in the Old Testament, and it was written to the people after the Babylonian exile, when there was a restored community back in the land and experiencing some form of prosperity. These were the people that lived after the Old Testament, as it were, before the New Testament. And this people had unique questions about the continuity that they possessed with God and with Israel and with God's purpose. They were asking questions like, how did all of this happen? They were asking questions like, what does God's purpose, God's plan, as published of old with Abraham and with David, what does that have to do with us? Will we ever be a monarchy again? Does God still care for us? Are we still a part of what he's doing in the world? Are things still on track? They're asking these questions. And the chronicler, what he does in seeking to answer these unique questions for a people uniquely positioned in the history of Israel, living after the Old Testament and before the New, what the chronicler does is he points backwards. He says, remember, and in just a couple volumes, he summarizes all of what's happened before. Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last book in the Old Testament. And in our Bibles, which is based off the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the ordering of our Bibles, there's nothing sacred about that per se, but we fail to recognize some of the way that the chronicler intended his work to function. This work is meant to be a summary of all that's happened in the Old Testament, one that looks back and explains, and one that also looks forward and brings about real expectation for what is to come. Now, much of this, as I mentioned, is perhaps lost on us, but the chronicler uses literary conventions that are common in his day, but some of which are less common for us. So, for instance, the first 9 chapters, those of you who are faithful Bible readers in our plan, you had a hard time, right? The first 9 chapters is a big genealogy. It's a list of names for 9 chapters. And we say, oh, these are hard to pronounce. There's so many people. But this is a living connection for the people of God. The chronicler is telling the story. Their story, Israel's story, the world's story. He starts with the first man, Adam, and traces, and this is the Cliff Notes version, admittedly, but even the mere mention of these names ought to resonate with us and did resonate with his contemporary audience. The chronicler starts with Adam, and he traces the history of the world to Abraham, and then not just the beginnings of humanity generally, but the beginnings of God's plan to redeem, published again to Abraham, that God will make a new people and through that people dramatically change all of the people of the world and bring blessing from curse. And he will recreate a little piece of the world that fulfills his original intention, where his presence will dwell and his blessing abound. The chronicler traces God's purpose and plan chronologically through people that lived and died long before this generation was yet born. And he traces God's plan through Abraham, and then he gets to the best part, to David. Now, along the way where the chronicler retells Israel's history, he does so in a way that, for many of us, at least when we think about historical volumes, is different. The chronicler makes no pretense toward objectivity. Instead, his history telling, he has an axe to grind. He has a goal or something he's seeking to achieve. And therefore, the chronicler, along the way in explaining and retelling Israel's history, he gives many explanatory notes. So, for instance, the chronicler is explaining to the people of God, here's why this happened. Here's the significance of this event. And this is unique. These explanatory notes are not found in Samuel and Kings. So as an example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, where we hear about the death of Saul, we have this explanatory note. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with Yahweh in that he did not keep the commands of Yahweh, but consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And if we were to take all of these unique explanatory notes, we'd see that the chronicler develops a theology of retribution. That what the people of God have received was a fully expected, was their fair due from God's hand. This was God responding to their actions. Likewise, the chronicler develops a key theme about the importance of worship and the necessity of moral purity. Along the way, the chronicler, in these explanatory notes, he tells us a great deal about what God thought of Israel's history in the past in order to affect the way the Israelites live in the present and the way they'd order their society for the future. Not only is there a great deal of explanation with the chronicler, also, he's incredibly selective. So, for instance, we have in the chronicler's summary of Israel's history, 9 chapters on all of humanity in Israel. 1 itty-bitty chapter on Saul, which is really meant to set the stage for David. We have 16 chapters on David, 9 chapters on Solomon, and 26 chapters on the rest of Israel's history, which is hundreds of years and 19 kings. The chronicler, in being very selective, is showing us the most important parts of Israel's history, which inform, therefore, their identity, their view of themselves, and that is squarely on David, and as we'll see, the covenant that God makes with David. What's more, the chronicler not only is explanatory and selective, he's highly idealistic. So the David and Solomon that the chronicler presents to us is not simply the David of history. Instead, almost as you might expect with a statue, all of David's blemishes have been airbrushed away, or almost all of them. David is presented as Israel's hero, as the Messiah, that is the anointed one, the king that brings about peace from the enemies of God, prosperity for God's people, who leads them in worship, and who is at the cusp of what God is doing, not only in Israel, but in all the world, to restore his kingship, his rule, his new world order. Now, the chronicler is in no way being duplicitous. He has the account of Samuel and Kings, which is much more of a thoroughgoing history of these events. Instead, he's taking parts of it, parts of the story, and emphasizing them to a people that know this story well. And in retelling Israel's past, he's seeking to ready her for the future. All right, so if that's a bit about what Chronicles is doing, and hopefully with that introduction, we're able to appreciate more something of this book and even to be excited about it. If that's what's happening here, then we ought to ask, what does God want us to see from the past about his covenant with David, and how does that change our future? So we turn to Chronicles chapter 17. This is perhaps the most important part of all of Chronicles. This is a passage where, just on the heels of what we read for the call to worship, the Ark of the Covenant, that is the very symbol of the presence of God, has been brought into Jerusalem, where there's peace, where there's prosperity, where all of Israel is living in this sort of idyllic setting. And now David, on his bed, celebrating all these good things, he has an idea. I could build God a house. Of course, this is the beginning of what will be for Israel a temple, right? And his thought is, I'm living in such prosperity in a palace, and yet God remains only in a tent. And God's presence is only in a tent. And certainly it ought to be the opposite. And so with these very good intentions, David goes to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan responds, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. But little did he know, that very night God would come to him in a vision and correct the prophet. And what the prophet goes and tells David then is backtracking. You'll not be the one that will build a house for me. Instead, your son will do so. But I want you to know, even without a temple, I am the God who has always dwelt with my people. And you see now God's willingness to condescend and to assume the position and place of his people. As they were intents wandering in the desert, so also was God. Now the temple, as we'll see in Chronicles, is extremely important, and the chronicler is concerned with right worship and its its importance. However, temples come and go, as this restored community of exiles no doubt understands. And God's point is that his abiding presence isn't like a mere building. He's been the God that has always been with his people wherever they have been, and David is himself in his own person a chief example of that. God raised him up from being just a shepherd boy and brought him to be the anointed king, that is the Messiah, the leader of Israel on God's behalf. And now, through David, God has brought about peace, unlike any other peace, defeat of all of the enemies, triumph for his people. And what's more, there is a great deal of prosperity now under David's rule. And God says something even more than that. As if that weren't enough, God says to David, I will build you a house. Did you notice that? It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 10. Moreover, I declare to you that Yahweh, that is, that the Lord, will build you a house. Again, verse 25, the next column over. This is where David's responding to what God has said, and he gets the most important part of that. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. What's God talking about when he says, I will build you a house? We hear more about it in the following verses, verse 11 and onward. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. I will establish his kingdom. Certainly, God is speaking about the Davidic dynasty, that not only will you be king before me and my people, but what's more, your son will be king, and your son's son, and his son after that. God is promising a dynasty, a royal heir that will rule after David has died, and that David, while dead, his legacy will live on. And this is good news, but as we move on in the passage, we see that it's not simply a Davidic dynasty that God promises. In fact, God's intention when he speaks about building a house for David goes far beyond that. So what he says, verse 14, I will confirm him, this is David's offspring, in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now, God joins David's dynasty, David's legacy, with his plan to reestablish his kingdom or his rule on the earth. David and Israel are no mere king and nation in the ancient Near East. Instead, they are central. They are a part of what God is doing to reclaim the world, to establish himself as king, to renew the order of the world, to bring about blessing from curse, and to rule the world through a man, as he intended to do through Adam, as he begun to do through David. As the chronicler retells Israel's history, we have this additional information from Samuel Kings that what God has promised is not simply about a temple, it's not simply about an heir or a dynasty for David, but instead concerns what God says about his kingdom and his throne, which is now joined forever with an heir from David. Now, as the chronicler, as he describes this covenant that God makes with David, that God will build David a house, can you imagine how looking back must have affected this people that lived at the conclusion of all of these things we've read about in the Old Testament and before the New? Can you imagine the awakening of hope this must have given for them? They are a scattered people. Amos chapter 9 describes the people of Israel as the ruins of David's house. His house is crumbled in disrepair. And this people now, just a fledgling people, a sliver of what they once were, under another foreign superpower, they had questions. Is God done with us? Is his plan complete? Will he be faithful to his promise? What's happened to his covenant? And the chronicler connects the dots so that what God covenanted or promised to David still holds true for his people. Listen to the way the author of Chronicles says it in a different place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we hear this. The Lord, speaking about the reign of Ahab, an evil king, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant he made with David. And since he promised to give him a lamp, him and his sons forever. David's light will not be extinguished. As the chronicler looks back and recalls the promise of God, he is reaffirming to this present audience that God's plan is still on track. That their sin, their wandering, and all of their discipline has in no way derailed the purpose of God. Now, this is a lesson for that audience, but it's ever contemporary, I believe. You are probably threatened with the same types of ideas that this previously exiled, now restored sliver of a community faced. Is your sin able to undo God's good plan for you? Have you messed up so bad that nothing will ever be the same? I think we see in this passage the truth that our sin can no more derail God's plans than some flimsy thing might stand in the way of a freight train. God's kingdom is coming. His purpose and plan are secure and certain. And they will no way be undone by you or by this audience that the chronicler writes to. God's purpose remains as expressed to David. And so this community now, their expectations are heightened. They await. Their hope is awakened. They await a Messiah. Literally, an anointed one, a new king who will come from the line of David, from David's house established by God now, and who will restore the fortunes that God has promised, who will bring about God's throne, God's kingdom in the world. So this message from the chronicler, looking back, informed the present expectation of his people. It informed what they thought would happen in the future. And they awaited the fulfillment of God's good plan. The next book in the Bible, if we're following this ordering, the book of Matthew, begins just like Chronicles. It begins with a lengthy genealogy, which most of us skip over, just like we did with Chronicles, right? And Matthew is doing the same thing in the same way. He recounts the whole history of humanity and of Israel, that Abraham and all of the people from him, they don't lead to David. They lead to Jesus. This is the heir of the throne of David, the descendant of David's line. And now, in the Gospels, as we go forward, Jesus begins to preach and do his work and do his ministry. And as we see in many places, but here's an example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, the people hearing about Jesus' work and teaching and seeing his actions, they are amazed. And the question they keep asking, can this be the son of David? And then, lo and behold, as we go forward, Jesus takes this same imagery and he goes to the temple and he says, I am the temple. Jesus claims for himself to be the house, the dwelling place of God with humanity. And of course, his audience stumbles. What do you mean? It took us years to build this temple. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, God will raise it up. And the people will cite this at Jesus' trial as a form of blasphemy. Can you believe that he would claim that for himself? That his presence brings about God's presence with his people. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger or the Spirit of God, God's kingdom has come. His whole ministry, he spoke about repent, believe, God's kingdom is near. It's quickly approaching. And in his person now, we see the reality of what God had promised long ago, prior to David, to Abraham, that kings would come from your loins, and now established in David, this promise that we see the post-exile community had real continuity with, it is completed, brought to fruition or fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Where God is present and where God is acting to fulfill his long-ago plan to reestablish his rule through a man. Jesus says he brings God's presence. He is really the temple. He establishes God's kingdom. And now all that Israel looked forward to in an idealized David and David's idealized wise son Solomon are here and present and in effect. God's train, this powerful thing, is rushing forward. The Son of David has arrived. And therefore, when the apostles, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, when they reflect on these things and they see nations now streaming into the people of God, people being reconciled to him and living under his rule, they quote, the apostles do when they gather together, they quote Amos 9, that God would rebuild the broken down ruins of the house of David. They say this, quoting the prophets, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." This is what the chronicler looked forward to in this pivotal place in the story of the Bible, that God would fulfill his promise given to David, "I will build you a house." And no matter what manner of disrepair this house presently existed in, the chronicler points us, looking backward, to remember the past and to know what God will do. And my friends, we have seen the fulfillment of all that was expected rightly from David. We stand in the age of fulfillment where we have the opportunity to see how God has been faithful to his covenant with David and has renewed his world order in the Son of David, Jesus the Christ. This is good news. We should be excited about Chronicles. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that this morning we have had the opportunity to observe again your faithfulness to your covenant, that you are a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping God, that your plan is in no way derailed by us and our sin, but the freight train of your purposes continue onward unabated. We thank you that Jesus Christ, offspring of David, heir to his throne, has established your rule in the world. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. We pray that what Jesus has begun would continue in full force, that he would quickly return to be acknowledged by all as the King of the world, the Lord of the universe. We thank you that even now we have opportunity to learn of these things, to rejoice in them, to praise you. Our God, work within us. Help us in looking backwards to understand our present and our future. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.